Glad to greet you, brothers and sisters, and those who are visiting us, I'm glad to greet you as well. I would like to ask you to please stand with me to read our passage for this morning. It's found in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And I would like us to read verses 9 through 17. Even though we will only cover verses 9 and 10. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 17, I will be reading from the New American Standard. Verse 9, the Word of God reads, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those whom through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in all that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." And thus reads the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you bless the reading of your Word, and that according to the purposes for which you have sent it, it may bring salvation, consolation, instruction, exhortation, rebuke, whatever it is your purpose with your word. Bless it, we pray, and accomplish your purposes to glorify your Son in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. When I go on trips, my backpack carries my computer, my iPad, a notebook, and a little box with all kinds of pills. One pill is for motion sickness. One pill is for diarrhea. One pill is for stomach ache. One pill is an antibiotic. One pill is in case I get a kidney stone attack. Another pill is for toothaches, I think, or headaches. And then I have, I don't know what else. People know that, and they ask me whenever they have any condition. And all of those pills fit in a nice little box. Just people 200 years ago could not enjoy those things, but I have them because we have made technological advances and medical advances and all kinds of things to mitigate suffering. And that's what life is about. We try to soothe the pain as much as we can. And we have all kinds of products and devices, and we even invest money on things that soothe pain. We go on vacation. We go to the cinema. We download music in our iPads. And all we seek to do is to mitigate the suffering and the pain. But suffering is an unavoidable reality. Suffering is as pervasive and as common as the air we breathe. Tragedy, death, cancer, financial difficulties, divorce, anything and everything happens alike to Christians and to non-Christians, to people who go to church and to people who do not go to church, to people who love God and Jesus and to people who couldn't care less about Him. And it all happens the same to all. The book of Job says that as sparks fly up, so man is born for trouble. And Jesus told His disciples, in the world, you will have tribulation. What is the source of suffering? How do we cope with suffering? I heard someone recently say that we don't cope with suffering by pushing it down. I tell my wife that I try to put my sufferings in a little safe box that I put deep down in the recesses of my mind, and I don't let anyone open that so that it doesn't bother me. But really, that's not the way to deal with suffering. We have to deal with suffering, believe it or not, theologically. And my aim this morning is not to soothe your affliction and your sufferings. I'm not trying to speak to you to make you feel good and try to take the pain away. That is not my aim. But my aim is to teach you this morning the connection that exists between suffering and sin, and even how God uses suffering and sin to accomplish His own purposes, which is to display His glory in Christ, and how God used the sufferings of Christ to our benefit and to relieve us from our own sufferings. The passage I just read to you deals with the ultimate purpose in the book of Hebrews, which is to display the supremacy of Christ in all things. And in this portion of Scripture, the writer wants to speak about the supremacy and the exaltation of Christ through His humiliation. We already saw how Christ is presented as God and as Creator and as the sustainer of all things, the one whom angels must worship, who is the highest expression of God's voice. And then He moves on to the supremacy of Christ in His work, in what He has done to be exalted by God. And the writer of this letter is addressing a crowd of people who are suffering and who are despondent and who are depressed, and some of them are sick and tired of religion and are ready to quit. And the way He talks to them in their circumstances is pointing them and connecting their suffering to the sufferings of Christ. And in this passage, actually, what we find in chapter 2 is how God chose to exalt His Son, first by His incarnation, by causing Him to become man, then in His death and sufferings, then in the redemption He came to accomplish for His people, and finally in His own identification with those whom He came to save. That's what chapter 2 speaks about. God chose to humble Christ, to subject Him to sufferings, to then exalt Him, and in that release you and me from our sufferings. This morning I just want to give you five reasons of why Christ had to suffer through death. And in those five reasons of Christ's sufferings, ultimately our own suffering and our being released from it is tied to it. You see, my friends, I know that sometimes people want to come to church for something different. It's like if I would go to the movies or if I would go to a concert, why do I pay all that money? I just want to be entertained. I just want to be told something nice about me, something nice about life, something cool that may, you know, move me, stir me up for the week to come. But if you checked the reading that C.K. made when the apostles went out preaching All they did was preach about Christ. And they tied their preaching of Christ to the daily lives we, you and I, have to deal with and put up with. And this is what happens in this chapter. He is connecting their sufferings to Christ's suffering that ultimately is the thing that will relieve them from their own, from their temporary sufferings, and of course from their eternal sufferings. Look at verse 9 in the passage we read in Hebrews 2. We read, "But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." And what he's trying to say is that Christ's suffering through death was a prerequisite for his exaltation. And verse 9 must be read in the light of verse 8. In verse 8, when he spoke about the incarnation of Christ, he was saying that all things were subject to his feet. As God purposed to give Adam the whole world to rule and reign and dominate, but Adam blew it, well, he brought Christ for Christ to be that second Adam, the one who would rule all things and would have all things in subjection to him. But he says, wait a second, that's not happening. We don't see all things in subjection to Christ. The best day to drive on the turnpike on the Palmetto is Sunday, because that's the day that less people are on the streets. It should be as crowded as a Monday for people going to places of worship to honor Christ, but it's exactly the opposite. So all things are not in subjection to him, and he says it is true. Not all things are in subjection to Christ right now, but he has been already crowned with glory and honor. He does not describe the crowning and the exaltation of Christ as something to come, but as something that has already happened. If you read the book of Revelation, there is this unveiling. The curtains, as if it were a theater, are removed, and we see a scene of heaven. We see something that's happening in heaven right now. And what we see is that these strange beings, the seraphim and the cherubim, and the angels, beings that are described in words that are even hard to imagine and to put together, are there worshiping with those who have been redeemed by Christ and bowing to the Lamb and saying that he is worthy to receive all the glory and all the honor and all the power. In Philippians 2, the apostle says the same thing. When Christ came, yes, he humbled himself to the point of death, but God exalted him after the resurrection and gave him the name which is above all names. And at his name, every knee one day will bow and every tongue will confess that he is the Lord. For this exaltation to take place, something had to happen first. Death on a cross. In fact, one of the times that Jesus was tempted by the devil himself, Satan came and said, "I got a deal for you. You see all these glories and all these thrones in the world, all this power and all this government of the world?" Satan said to Jesus, "It's mine. God gave it to me. And I give it to whomever I wish." Powerful words, huh? And when that happened, Satan told Jesus, "I will give all of that glory to you if you just worship me now." And Jesus could have avoided the pains of the cross by just kneeling to Satan and receive what Revelation 7 describes that he received. "All of the kingdoms of this world have come to be of our God and of his Christ." But that only happened after he went to the cross and suffered and died. Because the sufferings of the cross gave to Jesus something that he didn't have before: the glory of a redeemer. And that is a glory that only the Son has. The Father doesn't have it, and the Spirit doesn't have it. It is only the Son who has the glory of being the triumphant, conquering redeemer of his people. And even though not all things are under his feet, he is certainly today the one who has been glorified. For when he was going to the cross, he prayed to his Father, Now I've done what you asked me to do. Now you glorify me with that glory that belongs to me and that I had with you before the world was. You say, okay, duh. And how does this connect to me? Well, this is the way it connects to you. If the Son, to be exalted, was not spared from suffering, sorry to be the messengers of bad news, nor will you and I be spared. So stop trying. Stop trying to pretend that you can escape the pain and the grief of life. God uses sufferings to later exalt. And if he did it with his Son, he will do it with each one of us. Secondly, Christ's sufferings through death were the effect and result of the grace of God. Read your text again. It happened that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, we're accustomed to hear the word grace with a benefit to us. Grace brings me forgiveness of sin. Grace gives me redemption. Grace brings me justification before God. Grace brings me good things. We typically associate grace with good things for us. But in this passage, that's not what we find. We find in this passage grace bringing something terrible, causing Jesus to drink and eat and experience death. Now, the language appears like if Jesus did this with death, like if he took a sip. No, not good. That's what the language might appear to say, that by the grace of God, he tasted death. But that's not really what happened. What happened by the grace of God is that Jesus really died and became acquainted with death and experienced it firsthand to a point that none of those for whom he died will experience it. What Jesus experienced at the cross was more than dying. All of us here, probably, if you're normal people, I mean, I realize that here in this conglomerate, including the one who talks to you, there's a lot of nuts and crazy people, and I'm included there. But if you are somewhat normal, you expect to die between 90 and 95, maybe to 100, sitting on a rocking chair, and you just died on your sleep, and that's it. Right? Or perhaps, I don't know, in some kind of cruise, you know, resting in a hammock, and poops, there you die. That's pretty much our aspiration. None of us have the aspiration to die a martyr or on an earth plane or in a terrorist attack. Jesus tasted a death that in its nature was horrendous. The death by crucifixion was the most painful, agonizing thing you could think of. But people stop at the cross and at the pains of death and at the choking in his own blood. That was not the worst of the cross. The worst of the cross was that he suffered the brunt of God's wrath over sin. And Jesus literally went to hell and came back to avoid us from that pain of actually experiencing hell. He tasted death, the text says, for everyone. Who is that everyone? Well, I read you the passage in its entirety. It's talking about the children God gave him. It's talking about those he brought to heaven and presented to God as, these are the ones you gave me, here they are. I'm bringing them to you. Very clear in the passage that it's talking about those whom he redeems, those whom he saves, those who trust in his name and believing in him are spared from hell forever. The meaning of Christ's death for me is actually much more powerful than what many Christians understand it. So when I was little, I remember these airplanes that would drop papers, and you would see the airplane, and all of a sudden, you would see all these papers coming down. And we would be running after the papers. And the funnest thing was to catch the paper before it touched the ground. Just on your own speed, running after it. And when you would take the paper, it would give an invitation. There's a party, or there's a political meeting, or whatever. Some kind of generic invitation. Completely different if the host of the party would come into your house and bring the invitation and bring the clothing and say, I want you at my party, and I'm bringing my limousine to take you there. And when Paul says in Galatians 2:20, Christ loved me and delivered himself up for me, that is what he means. He didn't die just to see if it was perhaps possible that some people would take him and believe in him. No, no. He came for his own. He came to rescue those whom the Father had given to him, and he loved them even before the foundation of the world. And the text says he suffered that death and tasted it by God's grace. And then thirdly, the writer says, and Christ had to suffer to connect with your suffering and relieve you from your suffering and my suffering, because it was fitting to God. Verse 10 says, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, that in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Who is this him? It was fitting for who? For God, the one from whom are all things and through whom are all things. And it was fitting for God that Christ would be subject to suffering. Say, what exactly does that mean? It means that God found it appropriate that when in Gethsemane, his beloved son asked him, do you think there is a possible way to bypass this suffering? And I'm saying it very lightly. His pain was such that he fell to the ground. And I don't know if you have suffered that kind of pain. I think I have. And I know some who have. It's the pain in the funeral, perhaps. The pain is so intense that your knees cannot hold you and you fall to the ground. And when Jesus saw the suffering of the cross, he fell to the ground under the weight of that pain. And he prayed, Father, if it is possible, pass this cup from me. But not my will, but yours be done. Do you know what was the answer God gave him? It is not possible. You must suffer and you must die, for it is fitting for me. That's what this text says. It was fitting for God's justice that somebody paid the penalty for sin. See, God is not like the police officers that have pulled my dear wife several times. My wife has a way to talk herself out of anything. And she has repeatedly talked herself out of tickets. The ticket was well deserved, but she somehow managed to tell the police officer to give her a chance, and she talked herself out of it more than once. But that's not God. When you violate the law, God's justice says punishment is due. You must pay. And there's no traffic school. There's no pleading, no contest. There's no getting a lawyer to fix it for me, cleaning the record. You will pay. Because God says the payment for sin is death. So it was fitting for God's justice that the Son would die in the place of sinners. It was fitting for God's mercy. See, because God is not just the strict judge. The Bible describes him as merciful and compassionate, very slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. If you know anything of burning compassion over the ad of the humane society with those little doggies or cats that are mistreated, and you feel this compassion, or if you see the children in Africa and you see the ads and you see these poor kids and you imagine your own and you're moved inside, usually we don't send the money, but at least we're moved. If you know any of that, well, extrapolate that to the infinite. That's God's mercy. God is merciful towards those who are utterly lost and cannot help themselves. We do not perceive that dimension of God, but trust me, my friends, that's the one we enjoy the most. That's the one we live and drink and walk and are exist. That God is merciful, that He burns with compassion. And it was fitting for that mercy that Jesus would die in the place of those who couldn't pay. God also has wrath. Same God. And if you know anything of being angry, if you've ever wanted to drive a bulldozer in the palmetto just to flatten all those guys who cut you at the end of the ramp, you don't know anything. You don't know wrath. God is righteous, and He has indignation against sinners, the Bible says, all day long. Kids, have you seen dragons in movies? Dragons? You know what Psalm 7 says? That smoke comes out of God's nostrils. Now, God is not a dragon, and He doesn't have a nose. But it's just an imagery to describe how God is angry at sin. Well, it was fitting for God's wrath that somebody had to appease Him. Only Jesus could do that. And it was fitting for God's holiness that makes Him separate and distinct from anything or anyone else we can think of, that somebody had to publicly display how His holiness abhors and hates sin. And it was fitting for God's fatherly love. And some of you are fathers, some of you are mothers, and some of you have pets or have had pets or have had parents or have nephews and nieces. You know what I'm talking about. This fatherly love that makes you do whatever it takes for your children. Well, the weird thing is that God's fatherly love poured perfectly on Christ, turned and looked at another place, looked at this bunch of enemies that didn't want anything to do with Him. And it was fitting for that fatherly love towards those enemies that He would subject the Son to sufferings and to death in order to bring many adopted children to glory. So when the Father and the Son agreed, whenever they agreed that, before time, before matter, before space, whenever that happened, when the Father and the Son agreed to save people by name, whom they knew by name, the agreement was, you must die. So when Gethsemane came, and the agony was such, that instead of sweating water or salty water, Jesus was sweating blood. His blood pressure must have been 300 over 200 or 400 over 300. It had to be a blood pressure that made his heart explode, that he started bleeding blood, sweating blood. And when that happened, the Father said, you die. Behold, what manner of love has the Father given to us that we might become the children of God. And those sufferings were necessary to bring us to glory. Verse 10 again, it was fitting. It was fitting for Him from whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings, bringing sons to glory. For that to happen, somebody needed to suffer. Heaven is not free. Whomever tells you heaven is free is lying to you. It is not free. For sons to be brought to glory, and when I say sons, it's generic, sons and daughters, somebody had to suffer. Now, when we think about glory, perhaps you may think about the article I read the other day in the paper, that this criminal was offered two possibilities. This is unbelievable. I'm seriously, I read it. It's in the internet. You can either go to jail, or you can go to church for a year. That's the punishment. So, going to jail or going to church, choose one. And someone would say, oh, that's wonderful. They see the value of church. No, imagine what is church to them. Pick one. So heaven is not church, kids. Don't worry about it. It's not. I guarantee you that. That's the place where cherubim dwell, the fiery ones. That's the realm of inaccessible light that no man has ever seen or can see. That's the place where God's glory is displayed without limits. That's a place of blessings beyond description. Oh, how beautiful are your dwelling places, oh God. Even the birds try to make a nest close to the heavens to see if they are closer to you. And we cannot figure those things out. But the Bible says that there are pleasures forevermore at God's right hand. Whatever and wherever it is, that place of glory, I assure you it is not a state of lame and lifeless boredom, but one of life and abundant life. When Jesus said, I came to give you life and to give it abundantly, that's what he meant. He didn't mean I came to give you yachts and homes and nice cars and nice clothing. Guys, that's rubbish. It's true life that I came to give you. It's to go to the realm of light and life and purpose and meaning and joy and satisfaction without end. You have that ice cream and the first bite is so great. But by the time you come to the cone, you're so guilty. Right? Because that's the way pleasure is. We cannot make it. But not in that place. It's joy that is limitless. Well, to bring children to that joy, it was fitting and necessary that Jesus would have to suffer. And then finally, he says, that suffering was the instrument to perfect the Son. You say, whoa, wait. To what? That's what it says. Read it. It was necessary to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. You say, but isn't Jesus God? Yes. Wasn't he perfect and sinless? Yes, the writer of Hebrews says that. He says that he was tempted in all things, yet without sin. He says that he was a high priest, blameless, perfect, innocent, undefiled, exalted above the heavens, but he needed to be perfected. How is that? Well, Luke 2:52 says that when Jesus came to earth, he was born like any person, and he had to grow in stature and in wisdom and in grace, like anybody else. But how do you explain his sinlessness needing to be perfected? My best shot is the straight-A student. You have this straight-A student that always gets straight-A, since it's a toddler. First test, straight-A, never made a mistake in his testing. And he starts counting from 1 to 10, no mistake. Then adding 1 plus 1. Then multiplying. Then dividing. Then algebra. Then integration, derivatives, calculus, differential equations. And the thing gets entangled and complicated. And he keeps getting straight A's. And that's the way it worked with Jesus. He was perfect, but he was perfected in his humanity. To be the perfect Savior of suffering people, to be the perfect rescuer of people who needed to be rescued. He had to suffer and be made similar in all things to them, except sin. So what is the implication or the conclusion to that? Stop trying to avoid the unavoidable. I hope that before I do it, that God just makes the heart stop or my ability to speak disappear. And it is deceiving you people who come to church into telling you that there is a wonderful life that Jesus has for you. And I'm going to teach you the tricks of living successfully and plentifully and rich in this life. It's not true. Sparks go up. We're born for suffering. It's tough. Suffering is inescapable. And no preacher, no pep talk, no pill, no sin, no distraction will remove you from the presence of suffering. But let us not despair before the unavoidable, because Jesus suffered precisely to unplug us from this realm of sin and suffering and bring us to the ultimate bliss. And that brings us to the issue of Jesus being the basis of true joy and true self-worth. What do I mean by that? Well, he suffered to bring us to glory. So our hope of glory, our hope of being able to eat not one little cone of ice cream, but 20 shakes of Häagen-Dazs without guilt, and I'm using figurative language that we understand, is tied to Jesus. Our hope of joy is inextricably tied to his sufferings and to his death on a cross. And then our real value, the value that God ascribes to us, is not in me. Stop looking. Oh, you're a wonderful person. There's 6 billion people on the planet, man. We are all wonderful and different in our own ways. It's not about us. But if you look at Jesus and what God subject Jesus to rescue you, you say, whoa, wait a second. Then I am not one more among the 6 billion in the planet. He was subject to suffering to bring us to himself. He died on a cross to present us as his brothers and sisters in heaven. There is the syndrome of the I am a worm versus I am a friend. Let me explain that to you. I've done it. I don't want to be ungracious because I've done it and I've taught it. But this Christianity of, I am a worm, that doesn't attract anyone or anybody. First of all, the one who said, I am a worm, you know who it was in Psalm 22? Jesus. He said, I am a worm, despised of men, because he took the place that belonged to us, but he took it. So he was the one who made himself a worm. You know why? So that we can say, I am a friend of God. I am a friend. There is a modern hymn that I wish it had more lyrics. But even with the shallow lyrics it has, maybe one day I'll dare to have it sung here. And it goes, who am I that he could think about me? Who am I that he could think of me? But because of Christ, Now I am a friend of God. And perhaps others will have a sense of the worth of Christ and of the worth God put on His own when they consider what it caused them to be saved. And finally, my friends, if you're suffering, and I am too, we are all suffering. No, you didn't come to the church of Mr. Powerful Preacher that everything is fine. No, no. First of all, I'm too ugly, too chubby, and too short for that. You need to be handsome, tall, and slim, so you came to a regular guy. But I suffer like you do. But here's the point. Jesus knows that. You know what verse 17 and 18 says? He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to appease the wrath of God for the sins of His people. And because He suffered, He is able to come to the rescue of those who are suffering. There is no fear, no pain, no anxiety, no anguish that you have experienced, that you will experience, or that you are experiencing, that Jesus did not suffer to the infinite. So He knows what it is. And the point is not to avoid and escape suffering, but to trust Him, to find soothing for your sufferings now, yes, but to be rescued forever from the eternal suffering that is the consequence of sin. And I invite you, I plead with you, if you don't know Jesus, come to Him now. If you have not given your life to Jesus, then tell Him, Lord, save me now. Change me now. Take me away from what awaits those who do not believe You in eternal suffering. And Jesus said, come to Me if you are wearied and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon yourselves, for My yoke is easy, and My light is burden, and you will find rest for your souls. May that be the story of every person here. Let us pray. Father who art in heaven, what can we say but thank You for subjecting Your beloved Son to suffering to rescue us from ours. And Father, what can I pray but by Your grace, may the truth of Scripture soak the minds of those who have heard it this morning, that they may cope with their sufferings theologically at the foot of the cross, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. It is in His name that we pray. Amen.